Matthew 26 and verse 30, you will quickly recognize the context. Jesus is just about 12 hours away from the crucifixion, and he is increasingly entering into his sufferings the closer he gets to the cross. He's in the upper room, alone with his 12 disciples. Judas has already agreed to sell him, to betray him to the authorities. Jesus has washed their feet. He's eating the last Passover, which was a remembrance of God's great redemption in the Old Testament out of Egypt, when through the shedding and applying of blood to their doorposts, the shedding of the Passover lamb, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And Jesus is remembering that day in Israel's history. And he's remembering that in order for God's wrath to pass over his people, that his blood must be shed. And he's on his way there. He's just 12 hours now from that event where God's wrath would pass over us because it would find its victim in the Lord Jesus, the Passover lamb. And it's at this meal that he tells the 12, "One of you will betray me." And he institutes the Lord's Supper, again, that speaks of his suffering, his body and his blood poured out for them for the forgiveness of sins. He gives other teachings, you can see in John chapter 13 to 16, those upper room discourses, much teaching that night in the upper room. And then we come to Matthew 26, 30 in the course of events. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, what did they sing? "Amazing Grace," "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, you say those were written afterwards. We're not told the song, the hymn that they sang. But we're not left completely in the dark either. This was something that devout Jews have been doing for century upon century, remembering the Passover, celebrating the Passover in the same way, year after year. And after the Passover, these devout Jews would remain around the table speaking of God's past acts of deliverance in their history and of his future deliverance that he had promised. And this table fellowship would then end by the singing of the latter part of the Hallel, that grouping of psalms. There's some discussion of what was the latter part. Was it Psalm 113 to 18, or was it Psalm 116 to 18? 115 to 18 is the... So there's some question as to how many of those psalms, but it was ended at 118, and it went backwards in counting perhaps as far as Psalm 113, the psalm that we recently memorized. Now, this gets interesting because who wrote Psalm 115 to 118? Not a trick question. David, how did he write? From his heart? Have any help? All right, look to 1 Peter real quick. Hold your place here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter's talking about this great salvation that is giving us such inexpressible joy. "Concerning this salvation," 1 Peter 1:10, "the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." It was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets that spoke about the sufferings and glories of Christ. And that's interesting.
When I was on vacation, I enjoyed reading Meditations on Christ in His Sufferings. That's the name of the book, Christ in His Sufferings, written by a Dutch theologian, Dr. Klaus Schilder, wrote back in the 1930s. And he entitles his meditations on this verse, Matthew 26:30, "The author sings his own psalms." The author sings his own psalms. Because here in Psalms 115 to 18, we have Christ singing his own hymns about his sufferings and the glories that would follow. Now, when we sing the hymns of God, we encourage you and we encourage ourselves to sing with our thoughts and think about what we're singing, and with our hearts to enter in. Not always will we know exactly what the author's meaning is in this hymn, perhaps. But who would be able to sing the clearest and with the most heart and understanding more than an author of a hymn? And that's what we have here. When they sat there at the table in the upper room and sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus, the author of these psalms, is singing his own hymns. So no one ever sang those songs the way Jesus sang them, with all of his heart and mind in every word. Now, where is Jesus going after singing this? What does our text say in verse 30? Mount of Olives, what's there? Remember? There's a garden there called Gethsemane. And he's going to enter in there, and he's going to enter into the agony, the sufferings of praying to God with such intensity that he will sweat great drops of blood, and there will be the wrestling with the cup that the Father has given him to drink. And he will need, as a man, the assurance and the fellowship of his disciples. And so he says, watch with me, pray with me. And he will be disappointed to find them sleeping, unable to pray with him. And so he'll be all alone there in Gethsemane, pouring out his heart to God. The betrayal will then happen, the arrest. He'll be forsaken by all of his disciples, and then denied three times by Peter. There'll be the Jewish religious leaders' court, the travesty of justice, where they'll slander him and find him guilty of that which he was innocent. They will take him to Pilate's trial, to Herod's trial, the Roman scourging with whips and crucifixion, the humiliation and shame and mockery of the cross, the abandonment of his Father as he bears the wrath of God. So he's on his way to suffering man's worst, the demon's worst, and even God's worst, and then death itself as the wages of sin that he would be bearing. Now, the lesson is this: the man of sorrows goes to his sufferings with a song. That's what verse 30 is telling us. He's on his way to Gethsemane, and beyond that, Gabbatha, the place of the trial, and beyond that, Golgotha, the place of the cross. And he goes singing a song of praise to the Lord. Now, surely there's a lesson in this. How do we enter into our sorrows and our trials? You know, if ever there was a time when someone might be excused and get an exemption to not sing praise to the Lord, it would be the Lord Jesus in verse 30. As he's just about to go into Gethsemane and the cross. And we would say, well, surely we don't require him to sing now. But sing he does. And even as we face our darkest hours of suffering, like our Lord Jesus, we need to enter them with a song of praise to our God. Now, I want us to be sure that we understand the absolute uniqueness of Christ's sufferings. Sometimes well-meaning believers speak about their Gethsemanes. I had my Gethsemane here, my Gethsemane there. Perhaps like you speak of your Waterloo, and you're referring to a historic event to say, to put yourself and to express just how low you were. Well, we can understand what they mean when they speak of their Gethsemane, that it was one of the most severe trials that they've ever faced. But we must understand that no one other than Jesus ever had a Gethsemane experience. There are aspects of Gethsemane that are absolutely unique to Jesus. Can you tell me some of them? We go through our sufferings, but nobody's been through Gethsemane. Why not? What is there about Gethsemane that's different from what you and I go through? He sweat great drops of blood. Okay, some human beings have done that. It's a rare thing, but we're told by doctors that that may happen. Don't know that any of us have ever been so agonizing in prayer that we've sweat great drops. What else was unique about him, Becky?
He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Mm.
We never do we? We walk in the dark. But he knew everything. He had it all there. Good. What else? Karen.
We go through a trial and we might feel the weight of our own life. But he literally had the weight of his chosen and all their sins upon himself. You can't even comprehend. I can't even give a number. Mm.
Mm. Amen. Dare?
He was sinless. He had done no wrong.
So he's suffering all this as a sinless, innocent bearer. No, we don't suffer that way, do we? Roger?
He was so alone in his suffering. There was nobody who understood. It was between him and his father.
Mm. Nobody could enter into what he was suffering there. I mean, he told them, my soul is in anguish to the point of death. I'm about to die for a broken heart. An angel had to strengthen him just so he could suffer some more. He wouldn't have made it to the cross. That's how weak he is in his humanity. And nobody else could understand. What is he talking about that he's going to be killed and after 3 days? They don't understand. And so he is alone in a way that none of us have ever been so alone. Now, we've been alone, but usually God has somebody that comes alongside of us with some kind of sympathy. But these men are ignorant of his sufferings. Jim?
When he took his sin, when he took our sin upon himself, God forsake him.
Mm.
We don't clearly understand everything of the Trinity and the closeness of that, but to be at that point,
Jesus comes to Gethsemane with a history, a past, an eternity past. And that whole eternity past had been spent in perfect harmony of fellowship with his Father. Face to face, the one who comes from the bosom of the Father. Remember that phrase in John 1:18? John laid back at the Last Supper upon the bosom of Christ. They're reclining around the table, and John is right there, and he can just put his head back on the bosom of Christ. And John says, Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son, has come from the bosom of the Father. They've been that tight, bosom buddies. They've been face to face in fellowship. And now he is contemplating having that severed, that fellowship with his God, that there would be a break in it, and that's something we can't enter into, is it? So there are things, Karen. Yeah.
Along that line, we can go through our darkest trial, and God is just carrying us through that. We do not have that separation, yet Christ is facing this, just as you're saying, knowing there will be that separation. So that's just a night and day difference between the two of us. God will be faithful in carrying us through the trial, no matter how heavy the burden or the weight is.
So we have promises that even in the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with us, whereas Jesus must face the reality of separation from his Father. We speak of our trials as the cup that the Father has given us to drink, and Jesus spoke of it as a cup. What was in his cup that is never in our cup as believers? His wrath. So that's another big difference, that this suffering included the wrath of God, and in our sufferings, we have no wrath in our cup, we who are the Lord's. We have his comforts and his love. And so we don't have Gethsemane's. That's all I'm wanting to say as we just head into this study of our Lord Jesus' sufferings. But we do have sufferings that bring us to new depths of anguish and pain. And with our neck in the yoke with Christ, we can learn from him how to enter in to periods of suffering and trial in our lives. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to Psalm 115. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. As we turn to Psalm 115 to 18, it's like we have found a diary of the Lord Jesus about what he wrote that Thursday evening in his diary of his thoughts as he's heading into Gethsemane and the trial at Gabbatha and the cross at Golgotha. And just a few hours before these events, he writes this diary, and we are able to see right into what he's thinking as he enters into this Holocaust and to read what is on his heart and on his lips. Now, I found it a most edifying exercise then, just knowing that background, that these could be the very songs that our Savior sang, to meditate on them. I took one for each day, from starting at 113 and went through 118, and just meditated, thinking about each verse, each phrase as coming from our Lord's lips as he's heading into suffering. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm just going to be an appetizer and try to whet your appetite to do that yourself, to go back and rethink Psalm 113 to 18 as coming from the lips of our Lord as he makes his way to Gethsemane and the cross. The overarching theme cannot be missed. It's praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, as indeed we find the overarching theme of the Psalms. But notice the end of Psalm 115. And, I mean, if you look at Psalm 113, it's just breathing all the way through the psalm, isn't it? It starts that way, praise the Lord. It ends that way, praise the Lord. You see it at the end of Psalm 115, praise the Lord. You find it at the end of Psalm 116, praise the Lord. This is the summary. This is the bottom line behind all these psalms. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, it begins. It ends, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, Psalm 118. And so I want to set before you just two main lessons, and then we'll see how many subsidiary lessons we can draw from these psalms. But the two main lessons are these: that our greatest aim as we face our painful trials must be for the Lord to be praised. I think that's what we can learn from our Lord as he's heading into suffering. That my one singular aim in going into this trial is that the Lord God would receive what is due him, praise. Now, when we often make other goals our number one aim when we are coming into trials. What are some of our goals as we see trials in our path?
Get through it.
To trust the Lord. Any of you have any more fleshly aims than that, like me, Billy?
In James, or in all joy.
Okay.
To win.
Now I'm finding some brothers and sisters. No, bless the Lord, we need to count it all joy. And I'm just saying that often my aim is not God's praise. Praise God. What's he going to do to get glory to his name in this situation? That ought to be my... But I find myself over here. How do I get... Lord, just get me out of this. End this thing. Fix it. I want out, and I want out now. And so our Lord's example just meets us at this point, and it says, no, wait a minute. It's natural. And it's even right for us to make those prayers, that God will make a way of escape for us, that he will enable us to stand up under our trials, that he would help us to count it all joy. But as we come to our Lord, we see that even those desires to be out of trials are natural, the focus is often wrong-headed and wrong-hearted. We got to take ourselves in hand as we go into trials and set ourselves down in front of the Psalms and sing over them. Sing of our God. Sing praise to the Lord and get our focus right. Mm. Nothing ever trumps this aim in life that I exist for God's praise, for His honor, for His glory. And I need to remember that, especially when I am heading in to deep waters. And so as the Lord Jesus heads into His darkest hours, these psalms that He wrote focus His human heart on praising the Lord and keeping that His controlling aim. In essence, He's saying in these songs that the most important thing I want out of this trial, whether it costs me personal pain and anguish and shame, loss of comfort and ease, I want more than anything else for the Lord to be praised. It's the repeated cry of these psalms. Praise the Lord. It's His deepest conviction. God deserves to be praised. And that passion moves Him all throughout all the scenes and the moments of His last 12 hours. And it governs what He thinks, what He's thinking about, what He says, what He does, what He doesn't say. He's a man possessed with bringing praise to his God. So you look down at 115:1, and you think of our Savior leading His disciple choir in this hymn. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and faithfulness. I want Your glory to be put on display, Your love and faithfulness to be put on display in new ways that will bring praise to You. In Psalm 117, what's He doing? He's calling on the Gentile nations to join in the song of praise to the Lord. They had not been the people of God, but through the work of Christ on the cross, He's going to bring the two, Jew and Gentile, together and reconcile them both to God as one new humanity. And He is calling on Gentiles on the night of his betrayal to join in the praise to the Lord. And He knows that as He goes to the cross, what it is going to win to His Father is everlasting praise. So that this morning, here we are, we're singing our praise to the Lord. Why? Because on that Good Friday, Jesus did something. He shed His blood to gather in lost people from all nations and to bring them to praise the Lord. Oh, that magnifying the Lord so that men would praise Him would be the song, the longing of our hearts and the hardest things that we're called to do or suffer here. You know, we see the same spirit. You don't need to turn there, but we see the same spirit of Christ in the Apostle Paul, don't we? That whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a way that... I'm jumping ahead of myself. That's Philippians 1:27. But Philippians 1:20, Paul's in prison, you remember, for the gospel, suffering under the threat of death. And he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You get the same sense? Here I am in jail. I'm being threatened with death. What's his aim? What's his heartbeat? What's his controlling passion in suffering? That he would have sufficient courage so that Christ would be magnified, exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Whatever happens to me in prison or beyond, here's my passion. That's the spirit of Christ in the Apostle Paul. I want to see my God praised. I want to see him magnified. That's the word here. Our translation says exalted, but other translations use the word magnified. So you see a dot in the night sky, and you think, twinkle, twinkle, little star. But with a powerful telescope, you can see that it's anything but a little star, can't you? It's a supernova, and it's awesome, and it's unbelievable in size and beauty and shape. Now, what's the job of the telescope? It's to magnify what is there. Doesn't change anything about what is there. It was always that way. But man's perspective, with his naked eye, he just saw a little twinkling star. And the job of the telescope is to show us what is there, to make it bigger to us, to make us see it for the big thing that it is. And that's the aim of the Apostle Paul in prison and going through suffering. And that's the aim of the Lord Jesus. Father, you are being belittled in your world. People are thinking little thoughts of you, and I want you to be praised. And as I go through this trial, may that be my heartbeat, that in some way people will see something more of your greatness as they look at me in my suffering. And so we can say to the Philippians then, whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what they were going to suffer was persecution. And he's saying, go through it in a way that will speak well of Christ and his gospel. So, indeed, by what Jesus was to suffer in the next 12 hours, God indeed was magnified. People saw things about God that they hadn't seen before. And we're here praising God for what we see at Calvary, and he will receive eternal praise. So that's the first thing, that our number one aim in suffering, as we enter into suffering, is to keep before us the aim of God's praise, bringing praise to him. Second lesson I think we can learn from this is that praising the Lord is beneficial to our spiritual health in our darkest trials. Praising the Lord is beneficial to our spiritual health in our darkest trials. Why is that? What is there about praising the Lord that strengthens the heart in trials? Yeah.
I always think of the verse Philippians 4:4, rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And when we praise the Lord, we're accepting what he's brought into our lives. And acceptance is one of the first steps in dealing with something constructive.
Okay. We're accepting what he sent if we can praise him for it. And that's certainly one of the early steps. Dale, and then Billy?
We're recounting and remembering his character, who he is, his mightiness, his justice, and his loving kindness, all those things. Getting our mind off of, in a sense, this what we're going through, but seeing that bigger God over that suffering.
Did you hear that back in that corner? Yes? No? That's it, isn't it? It takes our focus off of ourselves and our problem long enough to see the God who is over the problem. And it's that magnification of him. It brings him into sharper focus as we see who he is, his attributes. So that then when we look back at our problem, we see it in perspective. The little star is the problem. I've got the big God. And I won't see it, as Paul says, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not even worth comparing to the glories that are coming. And they're inconceivably small. But they only get small when we've seen God's bigness. And that's not to belittle the size of our problems. But it's simply to say, praise gives us perspective on our problems that we can't do without. We can't look at our problem without seeing our God. And praise does that for us. Billy? So we see the problem, we see what's against us, we need to, as McShane says, take 10 looks at our God and see who's on our side. Very good. So in these Psalms, what was Jesus singing about his God? Well, just look at Psalm 118, how it starts. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. So you see what was going through the mind of our Savior that night. God is good, and His love endures forever. Psalm 116 and verse 5, he says, The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. Full of compassion. Psalm 117, verse 2, For great is His love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So he goes to the cross leaning on God's great love and God's faithfulness that will never end. Don't we need to rest on the faithfulness of God's character in trials? He's faithful to Himself, all that He is. He cannot deny Himself. And He's faithful to His promises. He will not let one word of them fall to the ground unfulfilled. So he's thinking upon the goodness and love, the compassion and kindness of his Father. But notice chapter 115 and verse 2 and 3. Why do the nations say, Where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. We call that the sovereignty of God. That's the name that we've given to that. He does whatever pleases Him. That means He's sovereign. He can do whatever He pleases, and He does. He's over everything. The Lord Jesus is singing these words, Why do the nations say, Where is their God? Now, David heard that from the nations in his day, but the Lord Jesus is just a few hours away from hearing it on the cross. Where is your God? You trusted in God? Well, let Him deliver you if He delights in you. Where is He? My God is in heaven. And He does whatever pleases Him. What a perspective on our trial. Nothing happens apart from the will of my sovereign Lord. He has handpicked my trials. Taylor made them for me. We need heavy doses of God's goodness and love and sovereignty as we head into our trials. He's got purposes I know nothing of, a hidden plan to bring praise to Himself. Notice another perspective of our Lord as He heads into trials in 116:16. Nobody ever said these words the way Jesus sang them. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I'm your servant. Now, David was God's servant. But you remember Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. It's never more true of anyone than it's true of the Lord Jesus. He is this servant of the Lord. At His incarnation, He said, Here am I. It is written in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O my God. That's what He said as He came into the world. And now as He's going out of it, what is He saying? He's facing death and can say, I'm here as your servant. I'm here as your servant. And I'm here to serve you and bring praise to you. And it was by His serving, suffering servant, that He served the Lord's will. He served the purposes that brought God eternal praise. The will of the Lord did prosper in His hands. It was put into His hands. Here, you take my will. You take my purposes for the universe, and I'll put it on your shoulders. And Jesus did His will, and He suffered His will, and He brought eternal praise. In a couple hours, He would be praying in Gethsemane. And how is He praying? He's praying as a servant. the Lord's servant, not bent on doing his own will. He will say, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer of a servant. And in our sufferings, we come and we ask, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Folks, we can pray that. Jesus prayed it. But we must continue to say, but not my will, but yours be done. It's the prayer of a servant, and we see our Lord entering his passion with that self-conscious identity, I am the Lord's servant. And it's really the corresponding truth answering to the sovereignty of God, isn't it? If God is the sovereign king ruling over all, then I am the servant. I'm not the master, he is. He's the king, I'm the servant. And so it's the flip side of God's sovereignty, and we take our place before this sovereign king as his servant. I'm here in this circumstance to serve you, to do your will. You know, there is a will of God to suffer as well as a will of God to do. And some people can do the will of God better than they can suffer the will of God. And as we get older and we can't do as much as we used to do, sometimes God is calling on us to suffer his will more than to do it in terms of activities that we used to do. So it's the servant who says, I'm here to serve your will, to do it, to suffer it. Your will be done. Well, that's just to whet your appetite. I'm going to send you, we didn't have time to look further into this psalm, but I challenge you to look in these psalms in that light and to come away with a greater appreciation for our Lord Jesus, the greatness of his sufferings, but how he was looking to the Lord. And yes, there's statements here about David makes of how the Lord had saved him from death. Well, God was going to save the Lord Jesus from death, but it would be in a different way than David. It would be by saving him through death. Jesus would go through death, but he would not let his body see decay, but would raise him to everlasting life. And so you see some of that, and you see the contrast that we spoke about, how that we find in these psalms the psalmist David is crying out for this sweet fellowship, and we'll find our Lord Jesus crying out, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so many lessons that can be drawn as you think of these psalms from the Lord's perspective on the night of his betrayal. Are there any questions or comments before we dismiss from this, thinking of the author singing his own hymns as he heads into suffering? Well, easier said than done, isn't it? Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father in heaven, we're blessed to have all of the scriptures, and we're blessed to have a New Testament verse that points us back to the Old Testament, to these songs written by the Spirit of Jesus, and it just reminds us that he lived upon the Word of God as we do. And so cause us to hide your Word in our hearts, cause it to be front and center, and make this aim of bringing praise to you to follow us in our best days and our worst days. And give us grace, Lord. We thank you for this example of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he's been in the same world, lived in the same place, under the same temptations of the devil, and yet he has shown us how to go into these trials with a heart to praise you. It tells us he has grace for us to do the same. He's full of grace, and from his fullness we have received grace, and we do thank you, and we pray that you would continue to make all grace to abound to us, so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we may abound in this grace of praising the Lord and bringing others to see your greatness. Bless us today, then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.